is to be seated. We come to our New Testament reading. And it's the same one that we've been working through for some weeks now. It comes from Matthew chapter 5. And we'll just read the first 12 verses today. So let's hear the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray once more, shall we? Father God, as we consider your word here in this place this morning, we pray that you grant your servant a clarity of thought and speech, an incisiveness in applying the text to your people. We pray for each one of us here that we not be taken in by any errors, but that you protect us from those things, that you bring to us that which you would have for our lives today, which is appropriate to our individual needs. Bless us, we pray, as we meditate on this scripture today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So every piece of Christian writing that we hold in our hands today, it confronts a problem that is common to every single one of them. All who write solid, sound material about the Christian faith, they either write on the assumption or they grapple with the knowledge that God is invisible. Put your hand up if you have seen God today. Anyone? Thank you. We don't see God in his being today for many reasons, don't we? We can't see him. And the framers of the Westminster Confession, they used this word invisible when they sought to answer questions concerning God. And it declares there is but one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body and parts. One of the old hymns that we just sang 25 minutes ago openly celebrates his invisibility, doesn't it? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most in it, celebrating the supreme nature of God in his invisibility. And what happened was that he was visible at one time. In the Garden of Eden, he used to walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, but he's not been seen in that place or anywhere in the earth in his form today since sin came in. He no longer walks in that Garden of Eden, and his invisibility is, it's what the theologians call one of his attributes. He's immortal and he's invisible. It's an attribute of God. It's testified into the scriptures as well. Paul the Apostle is writing of the extraordinary salvation that comes to sinners through Christ, and he concludes the first part of 1 Timothy 1 with a grand note of doxology to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. There he is, invisible again. Paul, speaking of Christ to the Colossians in 1:15, says, "He," that is Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Job lamented in chapter 9, "Were he," that is, "were God to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him." The Hebrew writer, speaking of the faith of Moses, says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured us, seeing him who is invisible." So not only do we serve and worship a God who is invisible, one who we can't see, but we actually desire to see him. Deep in our hearts, for those of us who are believers in particular, we desire to see and pursue this God until, so the more we learn of him, the more we experience of God in our lives, then the greater that desire becomes over time. Indeed, it was a burning desire in Moses' heart. We see in Moses a man who greatly desired to see God. See, the Israelites, he'd gone up into the mountain and the Israelites had built that golden calf, and Moses had to plead with God to not destroy them, as his intent was. And God spoke to Moses in amongst all these, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, that is, be with us, not destroy us. For this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, you know, what was his answer to that? "Please show me your glory." Deep within Moses, the important thing was to see God. The first thing he asked after he pled with him to spare the lives of the Israelites was to see God, to see his glory. What was God's reply? "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to him I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So we have a wealth of information coming from all sources, leaving us with no doubt that we can't see God. And yet, in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Do we have an antithesis here? Jesus is holding out a promise that is extraordinary, to say the least. The pure in heart shall see God. So today I want to look at this beatitude, and I want to use four main headings, and I'll unfold those. I'll indicate where the headings are on the way through. The first thing that we want to look at concerns this nature of this idea of heart. What is it that Jesus means when he speaks of the heart? Now, the biblical usage of the word heart can easily be found to be pointing out the centre of our being. It's not the piece of flesh that we have operated on with bypasses and the like. The heart is the seat of our passions, desires, goals and the motives. It's the very centre of our being, our personality, of ourself. See, our faculties, that which we engage with the world, are the mind, we think about, the will, we desire and determine to do, and the emotions, how we respond to that which is around us. So the heart, then, is those three things working together in concert. We use our minds and our intellects to learn and to know God. Yeah? So everything every emotion that we have about God comes from that knowledge. That's why we're implored to study the scriptures. What we know is then seen to be lived as we make choices, we do this or that. And from all of those things, there comes this emotional aspect. Call it on two extremes, a happiness or a sadness concerning everything that we do and hold to in our lives. So the heart then is the sum of these things working together. It includes our conscience, which aids us in understanding moral rights and wrongs. So when Jesus speaks of our hearts, when he says the pure in heart, he means the very core and centre of our being. Now the Bible goes to some trouble to make sure that we know the true state of our hearts. See, in Eden, sin came in, that vileness of sin came in. And ever since that day, at the very fundamental level of our beings, in our hearts, there is a blackness. You know, every single living person has this blackness. And soon enough, we saw what that sin did with murder and all the stories of the Old Testament that we've been working through in Genesis, and we can see sin pervading. Beside God's grace, we can see sin pervading the entire story. And of course it brought about God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. We know they need to look past the arrogant tower builders and what happened there and the flood where the heart of man was wicked. Yeah? And everything was just evil in God's sight, and so he started humanity again. You'll remember the great many narratives concerning the consequences of wickedness throughout the Old Testament. And And we're cautious when we come to examine our own hearts, aren't we? Yeah, we don't like to go there sometimes. But the scriptures tell us to, and in this beatitude today, there is a firm command to examine your hearts. See, the eyes of the Lord are over all, and Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, probably summarised this concept of the true state of our hearts, summarised it very nicely in chapter 17, verse 9. I said nicely because he captures the essence of it, but it's unpleasant. Because he says the heart, that is the centre of our being, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, desperately sick. Who can ever understand it? Now that's the unfortunate byproduct, if you want to call it that, but that's what dwells within each one of us. And let's not think that this sin and evil is all an Old Testament story about an Old Testament God. Jesus too knows the state of the heart. Yeah? In Matthew chapter 15, he says what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and all the rest of the evils. So the heart is that which is at the core of our being. It defines, in a sense, who we are, and the Bible makes it clear that our hearts are full of blackness. And thus are the root cause of all the problems in our world. Every single problem in our world can be traced back to the heart of man, no matter if it's a family fight, a nation in turmoil, or an international war. All of these things can be traced back to a breakage and the darkness in the heart. Now the second thing that I want to bring to your attention today is this notion of purity. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. What does he mean by that word, purity? The idea of this word purity, as it's spoken of in the scriptures, once again we have to turn to the Bible usage to understand what Jesus means when he says these things. But there seem to be two ways to look at it. It points up the need for single-mindedness, a purity of what we're targeting, a motive. It points out an absence of hypocrisy. Yeah? So if we translate that into this beatitude, you need to have your sights set on the right objective. You need to head for that without hypocrisy. Don't step aside. Keep fixed firmly, knowing a single-mindedness about what it is that you're trying to pursue. It's the opposite of what James meant. He wrote, he was correcting the one who was lacking in godly wisdom, and he said he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's the exact opposite of that. It's a single-minded. So Jesus is looking here for the one who has fixed his heart on the things of heaven. The one who's committed not only to the glory of God, but committed his ways to the glory of God. It's a focused journey, if you like. The pureness is single-minded and settled on the right object of desire. David captures this aspect of purity very well in Psalm 86:11. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. That's all fine. Unite my heart to fear your name. There is a purity. Yeah? It's a fixed focus on the fear of God. Now, part of our problem is that we don't have this devotion and single-mindedness. We have to work at this, don't we? Yeah? We want to serve and worship God, yes. But as James writes in chapter 1, each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. And of course the consequences of desire brings forth death. Paul speaks to this rather eloquently. See, Jesus is saying you need to be pure in heart and single-minded. Yeah? And Paul says, for I delight in the law of God. Amen. In my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war. And he can see that we're constantly being double-minded, dragged away, if it were. The pure of heart, of course, will be firm, single-eyed, and fixed alone on the glory of God. But we can't avoid seeing that purity also has to do with, it has a second meaning behind it, the idea of being cleansed, free from defilement. None shall enter the gates of heaven without having been completely purified. No one will stand before God with sin and unclean, the impure, still residing within. And Jesus here in Matthew 5:8 declares that there is a reward for this purity of heart. Of course, he is our role model, the one who is truly pure in heart. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So we have a perfect, pure in heart example to follow. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. So we come to our third point, and it concerns this whole statement, this whole idea of being pure in heart. And we find that it means that we're to be single-minded and true in the very core of our beings, and that we should be pursuing a holiness and a cleansing. We can summarise this by saying that to be pure in heart means that we're obedient to the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. There's a single-minded, pure heart facing the right way. Love the Lord your God. Yeah? And when you come to that place, when you desire to love the Lord your God, all of these other things will fall in behind you. Seek his righteousness, and everything else will come to pass as he's ordained. Jesus is not here commending the outward signs of purity. It's another mistake that we fall into. We'll see later on as we move through the sermon, and indeed the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see that he's frequently taking the Pharisees to task. See, the Pharisees have become sticklers for the law. They've taken the Old Testament civil law and other laws, and they added to it until they had a huge tome of their own tradition, and that began to transcend the fundamental teachings of the Old Testament law. And they made their own laws. They were over and above God's law. And they were thoroughgoing in their efforts to follow every single law. And all these outward things, their concerns were with pots and phylacteries and washings and all sorts of rituals, but they ignored the weightier matters of the law, mercy and love. Yeah? But Jesus passes straight through all of that. He doesn't say, I want you to behave in this way. He says, pure in heart. He goes straight to the core of the problem. Those who are pure in heart, single-minded in their love for God, those who've had their hearts cleansed by God, they will see God. He's not saying blessed are those, he's not thinking about the intellect here, is he? And there's been some great intellects in our church, and there are periods in history when we wish they weren't there. They've done some damage to the church along the way, but Jesus, he's not declaring, blessed are those who know their doctrine perfectly and have great minds to be able to think these and analyse these things out. He's not saying that at all. But don't take that the wrong way. The intellect is important. We cannot know God without thinking and using our minds. It can't be done. Learning about who he is and engaging with the scriptures is a well-known saying. The weight on a man's heart is through his stomach. Yes, you've all heard it said. That's hypocrisy. That's a lie. The weight on a man's heart is through his head. That's the biblical way to get to a man's heart. To teach him about God so that he knows and his heart will be affected. His emotion and his will follow on. So learn everything you can of God and study and meditate in his word. That's why we hear so many times. You read Psalm 119. I've probably said that once a month since I came here. Read Psalm 119. Yeah? It's the most important book, chapter of the Bible. Because it says, Thy law is a lamp under my feet. I love your law, O God. And it repeats the same thing right through 150 something verses. Read solid books with solid teaching, not the ear tickling stuff that you buy off what is supposedly a Christian bookshop today. Fill your mind with the wonders of his grace, as it's been shown in the lives of other saints before. In other words, read solid Christian biographies. All of this, it goes on in the mind, and as you do, it expands your view of God. You will see a bigger God. Yeah? Above all, spend your time in Scripture itself. That's where we learn the truth about God. Learn directly from the words of the one who wrote it about himself. So Jesus is not saying here, blessed are those who are smart or know their doctrine. He starts with the pure in heart. And this has been known. This is not a new thing to the New Testament. It's been known throughout the history of Israel. See, many of us today, we sometimes explicitly and sometimes without even knowing it, tend to relegate the Old Testament to a dark day of the past, as though there's two different stories. And some even make it out to be that there's two different gods, the Old Testament one and the New Testament one. The Bible tells one story, and one single story only. It begins with creation, sin and the fall in the Garden of Eden, the establishment of God's people Israel, the coming of Christ to make that salvation possible for both past and future. And then, of course, we have the culmination in the prophecy of John, when we stand before the throne of the One. One story, one God. An example of that, how do we know that the Old Testament recognises pure in heart? Read Psalm 51. Let's read a couple of verses from verse 7 today. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. There's cleansing. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Sing praise. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me, O God. This is not a new Testament teaching. This is God throughout. You see him there, David, he's pleading with God for purity in his heart. He'd sinned. And he'd sinned greatly against God and against Israel and against himself and against individuals. But as soon as the prophet Nathan showed him these things, this was his cry of repentance. He wanted a clean heart. A pure heart, one that was undivided, one that was again focused on pursuing God and his holiness. Now our fourth point then, we're told here in these words of Jesus that the blessing for those who are pure in heart is that of seeing God. And this one becomes a little bit more tricky. We come full circle. We started with a lengthy discussion that demonstrates the invisibility of God. But indeed, the scriptures suggest strongly that we see God now, because there was a hand that went up to that question before. We see God now, we see him in our lives. But of course that will become a much more glorified experience when we pass through those gates now. Something I've not done before from the pulpit, I'm going to use an allegory to try and explain those two ways in which we can see God. So you need to use your imaginations. Picture, if you will, in your minds, your life at a younger time, at a time before you knew Christ, before you had a saviour and before you knew God. And of course, as that younger person, the world is your oyster in front of you. You have a whole set of moral choices that you can make, but you don't see them as moral choices so much as things that you want to do. You choose whatever you believe will bring you the greatest happiness. Now that we're Christians, we will know that back then we were an enemy of Christ, and that was such as we all were. We were an enemy of Christ, and all of those choices that we made were tainted with or objectively targeted towards sin. Now all of those choices were poor. And you didn't even realise back then. You were living your life and there it is before you. The whole world is your oyster. There's no choice that you can make that is truly has any internal merit. But you don't see that because it's all wide open for you to do as you will. And this is how we were, all of us at some form of time. We can't make, there's no path for us to follow, we make our own path, don't we? We pick and choose from what life brings to us, and we find our own way. There's no path that we're trying to follow. We make it up as we go along. So we made choices, we made decisions, and these things, they lead us that way or the other, according to our own desires. Now keep that picture in your mind, and then bring in that day when you confess your sin before God. Yeah, and there's this point in time where all of a sudden you were following the ways of the world, and then God called you. You responded in faith and repentance, and he's called you out of your sin, and he's given you all of these gifts, the faith and repentance to believe. And that is that glorious day in your life. It was a complete transformation. Now, immediately that happens. When we look at this big wide view of the world that we've got before us, immediately there appears a path that stretches out before us. And at the end of that path you find a narrow gate. And this becomes our post-salvation journey of new life. It suddenly comes to you that before this time, all that you saw before that was attractive and seemed to be lit up, all of a sudden you realise it was darkness, because all around this path is shrouded in darkness. Yeah? We learn about this narrow gate. Jesus teaches us. In Matthew 7 he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. That was that former life. Yeah? And those who enter by it are many. There are many today who keep walking that wide road. Yeah? To ultimate judgment. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. The path is tricky to follow. And it leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we're walking this path, and it's not clearly marked out, like it hasn't got double lines and flashing red, green, orange lights. It doesn't have all those things on it. What do we find? And see, everything around this path is darkness now, isn't it? Because the glorious light of the gospel has come into your life. But when you look more closely, you see that there are the words of the prophets etched into that path, aren't they? That is the light that you're following now. So you see Moses and Genesis and Proverbs and David and Jeremiah and Solomon, Peter, Paul, and all of the books of the Bible are laid out on this path, and there are your instructions about which way to go, how to make decisions. They're all embedded in this path, and they bring light to guide you along your way. And indeed the psalmist reminds us of this once again. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Yeah? But the darkness is all around, and it seems to want to come right over the path and swallow it up and strangle and extinguish the light of those words, doesn't it? To hide the path so that we travellers don't see it. It seems there's so much darkness either side that it just wants to destroy anyone who dares to walk that way. And there are tentacles that are reaching out, trying to lure us away from the journey along this path. And erupting out of this darkness, for every one of us that knows Christ in our hearts, there's a siren call to return to the old ways. We spoke of that earlier. Paul, with the war that he waged within. There's a perversely sweet invitation to continually step off that path. And it's so sweet to us because there's something about those temptations and desires that appeals to something in our nature. Though we see it as sin, yet that call is often desirable, isn't it? Again, we're reminded not to listen to those calls from the dark. Each person is tempted. When he's lured and enticed by his own desire, the desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. But God has given you a single-mindedness, a desire to be pure in the heart. and you continually search out that path. That's why you should have the Bible open beside you. Sometimes you take a step off, you can't see where you're going any longer. Other times it's as though something grabs you and pulls you back and completely takes you off the path altogether. But then somehow, Scripture and the Spirit's work in your life brings you back. You call out for mercy, and it's as though a hand from heaven has steered you gently back into that path, isn't it? So your journey becomes one in which the Word of God lights your path. The Spirit of God steers and teaches and comforts and pulls you back when you fail. And all the while, these things are working together in concert as God's sovereign care steers us towards that gate, that narrow gate. The journey can be arduous. Indeed, the scriptures that you're seeing on that path say trials, persecutions, difficulties will come. But those same scriptures, those same prophets tell us of hope and joy to come. Now we must all face the day when we cross through that gate, don't we? Yeah? Hopefully everyone in this room is walking towards that gate. When you pass through, you begin to comprehend something that you just could not have ever imagined. In the middle of what you see is a high throne, and there's two others, and in an instant you will see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Guide. And as you pass in, you get that confirming nod of approbation. And instantly, if we're granted memories of our earthly lives in that heavenly place, if we can, you will instantly remember the countless times that the Holy Spirit engaged with your heart and steered you back onto that narrow path. You'll recall his gentle voice calling you back to repentance, to purity. You'll reflect on those times when occasionally there'll be times in your life when he actually gives you a pretty violent shove. Yeah? You'll reflect on those things and you'll know that you can see God. Then there's Jesus, our Saviour, the Redeemer. And that one who came to be Christ for us. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and again, in an instant, if we have memory and recollection, you recall how many times you engaged with his pierced hands and the spear-pierced side. How he came to you and how his presence was real in the Lord's table, yeah, as you celebrated his death and resurrection. And in your worship times, and you remember how he sent his Spirit to comfort and to bring the liberty of known forgiveness that he purchased for us at Calvary. Centre stage, God the Father. Instantly you fall on your face, and there'll be sheer wonder and adoration as you realise that though you're seeing him right now face to face, yeah, he's right there before you, yet you haven't even yet been burned up by his holiness, by the way. Yeah? You're standing there and you're not dead. But you also recall vividly how he's been with you by the Spirit of Christ all through your life. As you walked the word-lit path and made your way towards that narrow gate, he was your light, your companion, your comfort, your counsel. So here in this great theatre of the heavenlies, you see God, and that's what Jesus is promising. There's a triune God in all his glory, and there are myriads of angels and the saints of old, and you join in that great throng. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Blessed, this is what Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I agree with my brother who said, yes, we see God today. We know he's here. We experience him in a real way. And it's my prayer that you know that blessing in your life. And of course, in a way that defies description in the next life. Amen.